point here by Paul in Galatians is that if we go back to the Old Testament ceremonial law, that shows that we're not trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. Whatever the case in Galatians, Paul's saying, look, those things foreshadowed, the ceremonial law pointed to Jesus. Now Jesus has come, and so you do not have to partake of those any longer. Now, if we just look at Romans 14, 1-6, and Frank, if you could read that, Romans 14, 1-6, because this shows that the where the Seventh-day Adventists are missing the boat here. The stronger brother recognizes his freedom in Christ. He lives every day for the Lord, and he doesn't live according to Old Testament legalism, such as Sabbath day, feast days, the diet, the ceremonial law. Now, the stronger brother and the weaker brother, that's not an issue of salvation. So what it comes down to for the Seventh-day Adventist, if they believe they're saved by Jesus plus obeying the ceremonial law, then they're not saved at all. If they believe they're saved by Jesus plus works, they're not saved at all. But if they believe they're saved through trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, but then they just can get sanctified through obeying the Old Testament law, then they're a weaker brother. They're a true believer. They just don't realize their freedom in Christ, and because of that, it's stunting them in their walk, but they're still saved. And so for the individual Seventh-day Adventists, it would depend on where they fit. And so we'll close our discussion of the Seventh-day Adventist with Romans 14, 1-6.
Accept them whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servants? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, or he gives thanks to the Lord, thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God.
Paul has a big emphasis there on not sinning against your conscience, because anything that is not of faith is sin, says Paul. So if a person is convinced, if a person's a weaker brother, they don't realize their freedom in Christ, and they're convinced that they shouldn't partake like a pork, for instance, then Paul says, well, just, you know, live for the Lord. But Paul does come down on one side of this debate and say, but that guy's wrong. The stronger brother recognizes his freedom in Christ. We're free to eat meat. We don't have to partake in the Old Testament sacrifices. So Seventh-day Adventism is just by the fact that they... See, you know, if a guy starts a church and he works 6 days a week and they can only have church service on Saturday, then God's not going to be upset with that. But if you have all 7 days free, you ought to have your main worship service on Sunday in celebration of Christ's resurrection. Because we're of the new covenant. The old covenant was celebration of God's creation work. Now we celebrate God's recreation work through Jesus. And there's one other point I wanted to make too. Keep in mind that I am not saying that Sunday is the new Sabbath day. That's impossible. The Sabbath day, by definition, means the seventh day. Okay? So Sunday is not the new Sabbath. It's the new day for Christians to gather rather than on the Sabbath. But Sunday has not replaced the Sabbath. We gather on Sunday voluntarily because Jesus rose on Sunday, and most of his resurrection appearances, if not all of them, were on Sunday. But the Sabbath day has already been fulfilled by Jesus, which is why the book of Hebrews says very clearly, I believe it's Hebrews chapter 4, that those who have accepted Christ have entered into his rest. He is our Sabbath. So the Sabbath day was a type that pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus has come, and now he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is our Sabbath rest from trying to obey the technicalities of the law, from trying to save ourselves. Okay? So if you claim to trust in Jesus for salvation, but worship on Saturday when you have Sunday available, you know, it might be your church can't rent the building on Sunday, so you rent another church's building on Saturday. That's fine. But if you're worshiping on Saturday because you think you have to, what that's saying is you don't realize that Jesus is your Sabbath rest. Okay? And so the true Sabbath for us is not a worship day. The true Sabbath is Jesus, that we rest from our work because we trust in him. Sometimes we focus too much on the fact that salvation is not by works, okay? Well, in fact, salvation is by works. Salvation is earned by works, but it's the works of Jesus that earned our salvation. I mean, it's so easy to say, well, yeah, it's salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and that's true. But let's never forget the work that our Savior did for us when he went to the cross. When he was scourged by Roman soldiers and his sufferings on the cross, it took a lot of work to earn our salvation, but it was the work that the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice did on behalf of us. It was the work of Christ and not our own. And so if we think we have to worship on Saturday and have to obey the Old Testament laws, whether we realize it or not, what we're saying is Jesus is not enough. You're not complete in Jesus. You need to earn your salvation, or at least help Jesus save you. And that's one of the main problems with Seventh-day Adventism. Now, I could just probably make a few comments here on Oneness Pentecostalism. It's on page 44 and 45. And then if we have time after that, we may be able to talk very briefly on the Children of God, which is a very weird cult. I thought they were out of existence because they sounded so perfect for the 1960s, but apparently they're still in business to this day. But page 44 and 45, Oneness Pentecostalism, the Jesus-only movement, brief history. What later became the Assemblies of God, the Pentecostal denomination, which started in 1906, stressed spiritual gifts and emotionalism and de-emphasized the thorough study of the Scriptures. And let me say this, two things about them. There's a big movement within the Assemblies to get back to a thorough study of the Scriptures. A friend of mine, Rick Walston, was one of the leaders in that movement. And then number two, the Assemblies were orthodox in all the essentials of the Christian faith. So even with their big emphasis on emotionalism and maybe overstressing the spiritual gifts, maybe even abusing the spiritual gifts, they held to all the essentials of the faith. However, one of their problematic beliefs was that a believer must speak in tongues to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But they'd say, you don't have to speak in tongues to be saved. Well, Oneness Pentecostalism broke off from the Assemblies of God in 1914. They denied the Trinity, so they were pretty much excommunicated by the Pentecostal Church. They taught that God is only one person, that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that in order to speak in tongues, you have to have the Holy Spirit, or as they would say, the Holy Ghost. And since Jesus is the Holy Ghost, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't speak in tongues, that means you don't have Jesus, that means you're not saved. So a person must speak in tongues to be saved. Water baptism must be done in Jesus' name only, since they believe the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Jesus. And you cannot be saved without the proper baptism, and pretty much they're the only ones who are doing it. So that's what Oneness Pentecostalism teaches. Refutation of it. Now this cult agrees with Christianity that there's only one God. They also agree that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. However, they reject the biblical teaching that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate persons. This is called the Sabellian heresy. Sabellius was a heretic who denied the Trinity, taught that God is one person in the ancient church. It's also referred to as modalistic monarchianism, where monarchianism, God is only one person, monarch, and then modalistic, but this one person reveals himself in different ways throughout time. So he revealed himself as the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the Gospels, and the Holy Spirit in Acts and on. So Matthew 3:16 and 17, where Jesus gets baptized, he comes out of the water, and the Holy Spirit comes down on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Well, that refutes the idea that God is one person who reveals himself under three names at three different times. Here you have at one time all three persons of the Trinity there. This Sabellian view that denies that God is three persons, teaches that God is only one person, the view often collapses into Nestorianism, the idea that Jesus is two persons, the heresy that Jesus is two persons, one divine and one human. Where this occurs is when you ask a oneness Pentecostalist, when Jesus prayed to the Father, you know, how do you explain that if Jesus is only one, or if God is only one person? And they often say, well, that's Jesus the man praying to Jesus God. And so what happens there is they're starting to draw a distinction between the human person Jesus and the divine person Jesus. Okay, that's very dangerous. Again, it's called an Nestorian heresy, because then in the end, who died on the cross for our sins? It wasn't the divine person Jesus, it would have been just the human person Jesus. And so you don't have God providing salvation for you. So it's a very dangerous heresy. By the way, the oneness Pentecostals are also very likely to add works to salvation. Like, you have to speak in tongues, you have to dress a certain way, ladies can't wear makeup, they gotta cover their necks, their wrists, their ankles. So it becomes very legalistic as well, which also places it outside of traditional Christianity. Now, the true view of Jesus is the hypostatic union. Jesus is one person with two natures forever. He's fully God and fully man. So we already talked about Matthew 3:16 and 17. We also looked at John 14, verses 16 and 26, and John 15, verse 26, probably the three clearest passages in the Scriptures that show that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. Well, John 17, 1, Jesus is praying to the Father. Philippians 2, 9 to 11, there's a distinction between Jesus and the Father. There's a lot of these passages we could find that teach that there's at least two persons of the Trinity. We see all three persons, though, in the John 14 and 15 passages, in Matthew 3:16 and 17, and then in the baptismal formula that we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's some Old Testament passages like Genesis 11:7, where God says, "Let us go down and confuse their languages at the Tower of Babel." The Lord's on earth with Abraham in Genesis 19, and then it says, the Lord on earth, rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah out of the Lord out of heaven, from the Lord out of heaven. So you have two Lords there. You also, Psalm 110 and verse 1 is a really good passage. Psalm 110 verse 1, King David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now it's Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand, but King David's the king of Israel. Nobody's above him. So for him to say, no earthly man's above him, that Yahweh said to my master, my Adonai, well, the only master, the king of Israel, would have to be Messiah, and he's to for him to call Messiah Lord. That's like Jesus said, who is... who's the Messiah going to be? And they said, a son of David. And then Jesus said, well, then why does David call him Lord? Because David comes first, and then one of his descendants will be the Messiah. If the Messiah is greater than David, with a Jewish respect for age, if the Messiah is greater than David, what makes him greater? Jesus was saying that implies that Messiah is God. Let me just give you probably the biggest Old Testament hint of the Trinity. Look at two passages, Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:12 to 16. That latter passage, we won't have to read the whole thing, but Isaiah 44:6, I can read that. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So God is speaking. God says, I'm the only God. There is no other God. There's only one God. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. There's two persons there. Okay? But then when you look at Isaiah 48:12, just look at verse 12 and you'll see who's talking. Frank, if you could read verse 12 so that we see who's talking, and then verse 16.
Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel whom I have called, I am he. I am the first and I am the last.
Okay, so God is talking. He's the first and the last. And then he even says in verse 13 that he created the universe. And now we're looking at the same, God is still talking, and look at what he says in verse 16.
Come near me and listen to this. For the first announcement I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with the Spirit.
Okay, so God is talking, and then God says, okay, so to keep this in mind, God is speaking, and God says, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And that's probably the greatest and clearest Old Testament clue to the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three persons. That, and quite possibly even the plural name Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. El is singular. Elah, E-L-A-H, is dual. Elohim is three or more. E-L-O-H-I-M, three or more. But you can't translate it in the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth, because it's joined with the verb bara in its singular form. So you could translate Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, one God of three or more created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Later in verses 27 and 28, God's talking to himself, and God says, let us make man in our image. And then it says, in the image of God, he made man. So he wasn't talking to the angels. Remember in Isaiah 9:6, where the child that's going to be born is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father? Keep in mind that Eternal Father or Everlasting Father should be translated Eternal Origin or Eternal Cause. It's not equating the Son with the Father. The one is Pentecostals claim. Again, here we go, right back to the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. They claim the doctrine of the Trinity was invented by the 4th century church. That is simply not true. The Apostolic Fathers and the early church fathers spoke about the different persons of the Trinity. Even the pupils of the apostles, by 110 AD, were talking about there's only one God. They referred, Polycarp referred to Jesus as God. Ignatius, over and over again, writing in 107 AD, as he's en route to be martyred, over and over again he refers to Jesus as our God and Savior. So they talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as if they're distinct persons. And they say there's only one God, okay? And that the Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit's God, and they're three distinct persons. But they never pull that all together. It's like they're afraid to try to pull it together for fear of they might come up with some heretical view. So they didn't develop a full-blown doctrine on the Trinity until later. But the fact of the matter is, the Trinity doctrine was not invented at the Council of Nicaea, what happened was they just pulled together the doctrines that were already established by the church as spelled out by the Bible. They pulled it together in a coherent fashion, and that spelled out the doctrine of the Trinity. I think the first one to mention Trinitas in the Greek was Tertullian about 200 AD. So they were moving in that direction of understanding it. The doctrine of the Trinity is biblical, though the word and the doctrine is not spelled out in any one passage. It's just we understand the Bible teaches there's only one God. It calls the Father God, the Son God, and the Holy Spirit God. And then the Bible teaches that they're three distinct persons. And that we put that together, that gives us the doctrine of the Trinity. And there's only one true God, but in the unity of this one God, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then when they talk about baptism in Jesus' name, if you look at Acts 4:7, Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. At another point in John's gospel, he said, I had come down from heaven not, I came to earth not in my own name, but in my Father's name. So in someone's name means that it's in accordance with their will and with their authority. So in the book of Acts, where it talks about the apostles going out and baptizing people in Jesus' name, that's not contradicting baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because all it's saying is that they were baptizing people in accordance with Jesus' authority. Jesus was the one who told them to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now when Peter was before the Sanhedrin, Acts 4:7, it says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, they asked the apostles whom they had arrested, by what power or by what name have you done this? Okay? So when we see in the book of Acts where the apostles were baptizing people in Jesus' name, that just means they were baptizing people in accordance with Jesus' authority. Now, if they were using the proper formula, they were baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if they were just saying, hey, I baptize you in Jesus' name, I don't think Jesus was going to get really ticked off at them, as long as they were not denying the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate persons. Okay? The one that's Pentecostal will claim that because they baptized in Jesus' name, that proves Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is not the case. Now, the idea that you need to be baptized to be saved, Cornelius was saved and spoke in tongues before being baptized. Peter was still preaching to him in Acts 10:44-48 when he started speaking in tongues. He got saved and started speaking in tongues. Yet, Peter, when he explained that to the other Jewish leaders in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, he said that that's when Cornelius got saved. So Cornelius, and then right after speaking in tongues, Cornelius asked if he can get baptized. So even on their view, where speaking in tongues is a sign of salvation, it refused their baptismal regeneration, because Cornelius hears the word, accepts it, speaks in tongues, he gets saved, speaks in tongues, and then asks to be baptized. According to them, you need to be baptized in Jesus' name or you're not saved. The Greek grammar of Acts 2:38, 22:16 does not support baptismal regeneration. The apostles combined believing in Jesus with baptism for salvation because they could not envision someone. If you said, well, I'm a believer, but I haven't been baptized, the apostles would scratch their heads and say, well, then you probably don't believe. Because if you trust in Jesus for salvation, you believe he's God and Savior, he commands you to go out and get baptized. And the apostles did not do this, one-year training course for new believers, and then you get baptized. If they lead you to the Lord today at noon, at 12:05, you're going under the water. And they didn't even care how cold it was, okay? So it was kind of like they grouped together with belief in Christ, water baptism, not because you have to have water baptism to be saved, but they couldn't envision people treating water baptism like it was optional. If you really do believe, and you want to prove it to other men that you believe, like the apostles, want to prove it to them, then you're going to publicly confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior by getting water baptized. Okay, and then scriptures teach not all believers speak in tongues. Paul calls the Corinthians babes in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:1. So he said they were believers. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, he tells them that not all of them speak in tongues. But yet he says all of them were baptized with the Spirit, but not all of them speak in tongues. So the view that you have to speak in tongues to be saved, and even the lesser view, you have to speak in tongues to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, either view really does not hold any water. The scriptures teach you do not have to speak in tongues to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I believe that when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're automatically baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is the first filling with the Holy Spirit. And at the moment you accept Jesus as your Savior, you get filled with the Spirit. Now, most of us, we lose it real quick and then have to get filled with the Spirit again. And by the way, being filled with, all believers are indwelt by the Spirit. Not all believers are filled with the Spirit. But it's not that you get more of the Holy Spirit, He gets more of you. So we're always indwelt. So it's like you're driving your car. The Holy Spirit's always in there. But if He's in the passenger side seat and you're driving, you're indwelt, but you're not filled. When you're filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is driving and you're sitting in the passenger seat. You've given Him control. I believe at the moment of salvation, we're all filled with the Spirit and Spirit baptized. Okay, in the closing minutes, we have a few minutes left. We'll just talk a little bit about the children of God. Okay, 28, page 28. The children of God, also called the family of love. We don't have to spend too much time refuting these guys. We can just tell you what they believe and you'll get the idea. It's founded by David Berg in the late 1940s. He was a pastor with the Missionary Alliance. He left that church bitterly in 1950, I think, thus proving that he wasn't really saved. He became bitter towards organized religion. During the early years of the West Coast Jesus Movement, his anti-establishment views caught fire among hippie groups. Now, there were some people from the Jesus Movement, like Chuck Smith, who founded the Calvary Chapel, leading hippies to Christ, baptizing them in the water, getting them off LSD, and into Jesus. It was a great, great move of God. But there were also a lot of false teachers that were part of that movement as well. David Berg probably leads the way there. He and 50 of his followers left California for Arizona in 1969. He twice incorrectly predicted that California would slide into the Pacific Ocean. He also predicted that the comet Kohoutek would destroy America in 1974. That didn't happen, obviously. We're still here. His secretary, Mother Eve, was sexually involved with him. Berg made several sexual advances towards his own daughter, Deborah, so she later left the cult. David Berg was all about sex. This is going to become obvious as we read this. He's had charges of kidnapping and brainwashing. They have communal living where he likes to reach out for young people. And even to this day, they'll dress kind of like hippies, although their hair isn't always long. But they'll wear like psychedelic shirts and stuff like that. And they'll live on day-old bread or whatever the stores will give away to David Berg while they'll do his work and make him rich. Berg's dead now, I'm pretty sure. But whatever the case is, Mo Letters were his David Berg's periodic newsletters circulated among his followers. Berg called himself Moses, the Moses for today, so Mo was short for Moses. The Mo Letters were supposed to be superior to the Bible. They are God's inspired letters for today, and had a heavy sexual emphasis in his letters. Berg had anti-establishment views. He despised the parents. You know, he wanted their children in more ways than one. He despised parents and the United States government. He befriended Muammar Gaddafi, the terrorist from Libya. He called the Jews devils incarnate. Their communal lifestyle, they have unsanitary quarters and for the young people that usually stay in his communes. He likes to reach out to runaways, by the way. And no medical treatment at times, inadequate diet, they just get supermarket leftovers. All possessions go to the cult, that's why they call it a communal lifestyle. Negative comments about the cult are forbidden. Woman members are instructed to convert males through sex. It's called flirty fishing. It's less common now due to AIDS, but they still move in that direction. I was at a asked to speak where several Christian bands were playing in Port Orchard. It was like an all-day concert, and I was asked to give a message. So I went out there to do that, and my former assistant pastor, Gary Tronson, he used to be a motel manager, and he recognized some people who were involved with the Children of God. One of the bands that was there were from the Children of God. So he told the people who were heading the whole thing, and they didn't want to hear it. They wanted everything to go just fine, and that was more important than truth. And so he got me, and I talked with them and convinced them that we needed to talk to these people and find out, you know. And I know Gary Tronson enough to trust him, that, oh yeah, he says they're children of God, they're children of God. So the way that I trapped them into admitting it, they were just hanging out in their van at that point, some guys and some girls, and I just walked up to them with the leaders of the whole thing, and I said, what's your view of David Berg? And they said, well, you know, he doesn't speak for us and this and that. We do our own thinking and all, but he wasn't a bad guy or anything. And it's like, now, can you just walk up to anybody and say, what's your view on David Berg? And they get all emotional and start telling you he doesn't do all their thinking for them, but he wasn't a bad guy. You know, it's like, these are children of God. And I said, oh yeah, okay, whatever. What's your view on premarital sex? And yeah, if you're talking to Christians, even if they're Christian teenagers who might be sinning, they'll at least tell you, well, you know, premarital sex is a sin. But instead, these kids were saying, well, you know, everybody's got different views about it. Sometimes we have hang-ups and this, blah, blah, blah. And they're just dancing around. It's like you can't say no. So they know David Berg, and they want to defend David Berg in a roundabout way. At the same time, answer the objection that David Berg does their thinking. And they can't come right out and say, no, premarital sex is wrong. They're children of God. So I explained what the guy who headed the whole thing had just witnessed. And so he was a real, you know, didn't like to come down hard on people. So he told them that they could perform, but they can't tell anybody about their cult or where they belong. I was totally ticked. But what I did was I just told my guys, stay there and watch him like a hawk, because you got to watch out for the flirty fishing. And sure enough, one of the guys in one of the bands, who was a good friend of mine, later went to my church. In fact, he was going to my church at the time. But one of his friends, who was a nice guy, but he was a little bit lonely, a single guy, and these two Children of God girls who sat down right next to him and just kept talking with him and everything and making him feel real neat. Every time he looked over, two of them were talking with him and giggling, and his face was all red. So I told his friend what was going on, and he felt bad because he knew his friend was having a good time. He just thought that these are Christian girls befriending him. He didn't know that they were Children of God cultists who were willing to go to bed with him if that means he'll join their cult. I mean, David Berg even used to, he prided himself in getting VD for the cause of Christ, venereal disease, and and told, you know, acted like, you know, wear your venereal disease with a badge of courage, if that's what it takes to bring people into our cult. So when the guy found out, he really felt bad, but that's a lot better than the alternative. So whatever the case, they encourage your woman members to convert males through sex or at least flirting. Now, you know, with AIDS, they're trying to be a little bit more careful. As I said, venereal diseases are considered suffering for the cause of Christ. By the way, that was only about 12 years ago, 12 or 13 years ago. So the Children of God is still, I thought they died in the 60s. I was teaching courses, college level courses in the cults, and I took them off my list. I just figured this is a 1960s cult, and early 1970s, this thing that, you know, this free love thing is just not in anymore, you know. These are more conservative times. But no, these guys are making a comeback, and now that we're talking about legalizing gay marriages and stuff like that, these guys might not get in as much trouble as they used to, which then could lead to their cult starting to grow again. Homosexuality and childhood sex is permitted. Wife swapping is common. Polygamy, incest. Now, Berg also has an occultic connection as well. He claims to have had sex with spirit beings. By the way, you could look that up in the dictionary. Incubus and succubus. Church leaders like Augustine talked about it. One of them is a male being raped by a demon, and another is a female being raped by a demon. Berg claimed to have had sex with spirit beings. Spirit counselors would speak through his mouth, so he was basically a channeler. He was into palm reading, fortune telling, astrology, reincarnation. So obviously this guy was not real biblical. Berg's goal was the eventual overthrow of all governments. His cult would rule the world. And they had about 13,000 members worldwide, very few in America, but as I mentioned, there were some right here in the Pacific Northwest as of about 12 or 13 years ago. In fact, they were based out of Tacoma. So I don't know if they're still hanging out there. But they, you know, they call themselves the Family of Love, the Children of God. They even did specials on them because they would sometimes put on plays and stuff like that with all these young teenage kids. And they would basically try to entice people by their attractiveness or whatever. But they tried to sell themselves off as a respected religion. But their headquarters are in Zurich, Switzerland. Just some of the problems with their beliefs. Believing the Bible is inferior to David Berg's Mo letters. Go figure that. Berg taught Jesus is not God, but was created by God. The Children of God doctrine on Christ is vague and contradictory. Sometimes they talk about him as if he's eternal and he's God. Other times they act like he was created by God. Most likely Berg was just spent too much time thinking about sexual matters to figure out what exactly he believed about Jesus, the most important person who ever lived. Berg's false prophecies proved to be a false prophet. Berg claimed that Jesus had intercourse with Martha and Mary, and that Jesus had VD. Well, Berg also had VD. He just, you know, wanted to make it look like it wasn't a bad deal. His teachings on reincarnation obviously are not biblical. His communication with the dead is not biblical. His anti-Semitism is not biblical, and obviously his sexual immorality is not biblical. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to flee immorality. Galatians 5:19-21 tells us anyone who practices such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's evidence that you're not really saved. He's anti-authority when the Bible tells us to submit to the governing authorities. He refers to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Queen of Love. No comment necessary there. And he encourages drinking alcohol to overcome sexual inhibitions and to induce occultic experiences. Berg received many of his revelations while drunk. Now, I think you guys figured that out before I made that point. He teaches the Children of God are the only true people of God. I doubt that the only true people of God would probably have the highest rate of VD among any other people group. Hatred of parents is not biblical. And then Berg also is teaching that he's the only end-time prophet, and that he fulfills the prophecies of David in Ezekiel 34 and 37. I think it's just, you know, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. I think David is going to fulfill the prophecies of David in those chapters when Jesus reigns upon the earth. I think Jesus is going to reign over the whole world, and King David is going to be the king of Israel, and the apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones like Jesus said over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so I think we'll be able to someday in our immortal bodies, when Jesus reigns upon the earth, we'll be able to meet King David, and we'll be able to meet Moses, the real David, the real Moses. But I doubt very much we're going to see David Berg, or Mo, as he likes to call himself. There's probably not a place in God's kingdom for him unless he repented on his deathbed, which we don't have any evidence of that. But whatever the case, that's the children of God.